reading again in Nahum, and we'll read from chapter 1, verse 8, and we'll read down to the end of chapter 1 just for to start with. So, the prophecy of Nahum, following the prophecy of Micah, Nahum, and chapter 1, and reading at verse 8. Nahum 1 and verse 8. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Now we trust that God would bless again the reading from this book. So we were looking last week in verses 2 to 7 about the character of the God of judgment, and I'm not going to take time to go over the points that were made, but we ended up in verse 7 noting the goodness of the Lord. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And the next little section in the chapter here, verses 8 to 11, brings to us the announcement of the certain downfall of Nineveh as God's judgment would come upon that city. And so you notice verse 8 begins with the word but. So in contrast to those in verse 7 who, as believers, they know so much of the Lord's goodness, the Lord's preservation, they will be delivered from judgment. But in total contrast, we now come to those who are the enemies of the Lord, and they will be swept away by the judgment of God. With an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, Nineveh, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. So God's enemies are going to be pursued, and they're going to be brought to defeat, the utter darkness of defeat. And the point that's being made many times in these verses is that there's not going to be any recovery for those who come under the judgment of God. There will be no dawn of recovery. There will be no rising again to stand another day. And this divine judgment will mark the definitive end of Nineveh and the land of Assyria and her power in the region round about. So the total, the irreversible destruction of the city is being clearly predicted by the prophet Nahum, using an overrunning flood. And that would specifically refer to an inundation of the river Tigris that happened when the city of Nineveh fell. And God will make an utter end of the place thereof. And again, it's confirmed in verse 9. He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. So the place of Nineveh, despite its tremendous defenses from a human perspective, its high walls, its strong battlements, and all of these things, it's not going to be rebuilt. There's not going to be a second time of opportunity for Nineveh to afflict and to oppress the people of God. And so this just brings to us the definitive nature of God's judgment. And what took place in the past in terms of God's judgment here upon Nineveh, it's all really just a little picture for us of the future judgment of God and the certain and the ultimate defeat that the Lord Jesus himself, to whom all judgment has been committed, the defeat that he will inflict upon his enemies when he comes back again to this world. A verse there in Isaiah 42, verse 13. The Lord, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the servant there in Isaiah 42, he shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. So we can be assured, we can be enjoying the victory that we already know is going to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus. He is going to deal with the enemies of God's people, and it will be definitive. There will be no recovery for these enemies. The Lord Jesus will pursue his enemies. And as that verse in Isaiah 42 says, he will prevail against his enemies, and there will be none who will be able to obstruct or to oppose God's purpose to eternally bless God's redeemed ones. And then in verse 10, you get some inference there to the swiftness of the judgment that's going to fall on the city of Nineveh. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. And so these Assyrians are likened to a mass of intertwined thorns, entangled thorns. Though they be folded together as thorns, they were seemingly untouchable. They were secure, it seemed. They were united. They seemed like they would be able to defend themselves against any attack. And they were confident in that. And in their confidence, they indulged in all their revelry and their drunkenness, while they are drunken as drunkards. But these worthless ones are fit only for the judgment of God, and it will be swift, and it will be complete, and they will be devoured as stubble fully dry. It will be like parched stubble coming under the fire, the fiery wrath of divine judgment. And you can imagine the picture there, how swift that fire will devour the parched stubble. And then in verse 11, there is reference seemingly to a specific person, a specific Assyrian, one who had come forth out of Nineveh and who is described in that verse as a wicked counselor. The word wicked is the idea of worthless, a worthless counselor. And what is he doing? He is imagining evil against the Lord. He is plotting, he is scheming against the Lord. Some suggest that this might refer specifically to Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria when they besieged Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah. And you remember, we referenced it last week, the bold general Rabshakeh, who blasphemed the Lord and dared to doubt that the Lord was able to deliver his people. So some think that this wicked counselor might be Sennacherib. If Nahum's prophecy is written a little bit later than those days, then it may not be specifically referring to that man. But the general point is that Assyria was a nation who was constantly plotting, imagining evil against the Lord. And they were always plotting against the people of God. And any design of evil against the people of God is evil which is designed against the Lord himself. Because that is how close the Lord is to his people. It's like in Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, and the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, is speaking to Saul of Tarsus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You're persecuting the Christians on earth. You're persecuting the members of my body on earth. That is exactly the same as designing evil against me. And so in the same way, you get this idea of imagining evil against the Lord, because the Assyrians were always plotting against the people of God. And then in verses 12 to 15, at the end here of chapter 1, We have comfort that is brought to Judah. The Lord is speaking in these verses. Thus saith the Lord. And in verses 12 and 13, he is speaking these words of comfort to Judah in relation to the judgment that he's going to bring upon Nineveh. The assurance of this deliverance from their Assyrian oppression. And so the Lord says to Judah, though they, that is the Assyrians, though they be quiet, the idea of secure, and likewise many, they were strong in their numbers, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. And then the Lord says, though, and he's speaking to his people Judah here, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke, that's the Assyrian yoke, from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. So to understand what the Lord is saying to Judah here, we need to understand that Nineveh and Assyria has been used by God as the instrument of discipline upon his people Israel and Judah, to afflict them and to chastise his people because of their waywardness. But now that that Assyrian yoke of oppression is going to be broken, the Lord is now able to give this to Judah. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more, for I will break his yoke from off thee and burst thy bonds in sunder. So the Lord, in all his sovereignty, had used that fierce land of Assyria as the rod of his wrath against his own people, because they had turned their backs on their God. And as you read through all the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're continually writing about Assyria and the dealings that Assyria had in relation to the land of Israel. You go to Isaiah chapter 10, you get a lot of it there. Isaiah 10 verses 5 and 6, God says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. So in the past, the Assyrian was used as the rod of God's wrath and the staff of God's indignation against his own people. They were a wayward people. They were a hypocritical nation. They were disobedient. They were marked by idolatry. And so God has used these people to afflict his own people, these Assyrians. But as you read on in that chapter in Isaiah 10, it tells you a lot about what God is going to do in relation to Assyria. And as you read all those verses, it becomes clear that the Assyrian got far too arrogant and presumptuous. And they were suggesting that what they had achieved, all their victories, was all done in their own strength and in their own wisdom. And they became lifted up in their pride. And they thought that they deserved even more than what God had given to them. And so they thought that they would just take all the cities and all the countries round about, including Judah, as well as the northern kingdom of Israel. That was not God's purpose for the land of Assyria, at least in relation to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so God now has to deal with the proud Assyrian. Isaiah 10 verse 12 says, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Here is a people who became proud of all the things that God was allowing them to do, but they thought that they were doing it in their own strength. And then further in Isaiah 10, God says, a rhetorical question, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? And so God is the hewer, and he is the bearer of the axe. He is the bearer of the saw, the rod, and the staff. And he would now deal in judgment with Assyria because of these reasons. And so God's word to Judah, as you read on in Isaiah chapter 10, is this. It shall come to pass in that day, that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck. Now that's what the Lord is saying here in Nahum 1 verse 13. Now will I break his yoke, the Assyrian yoke, from off thee, and I will burst thy bonds in sunder. And then in verse 14, the Lord is still speaking, but now he turns back to Nineveh. We have to see that the Lord is speaking to different people here at the end of chapter 1. Verses 12 and 13, he's speaking to Judah. But in verse 14, he's now speaking again to Nineveh, confirming again the certainty of their destruction. The Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name shall be sown. Notice those words, no more. And if you go to the end of chapter 2, at the end of verse 13, I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. So again, there's those words, no more. So as a result of this coming invasion and the destruction of the city of Nineveh, that city, it just, as it were, disappeared. It became no more, and it just seemed to disappear under the sands of the desert. And Nineveh was no more. And it is said from the historical record that Alexander the Great's army marched right over the top of the ruined city of Nineveh, and they did not even notice the site of the city. There was no trace at all of that ancient city of Nineveh for nearly 2,500 years. And it was only finally discovered by some British and French archaeologists buried under the sands of northern Iraq in the mid-1800s. And in fact, the lack of evidence of the city of Nineveh caused skeptical people to question the Bible record of its existence. But ultimately, there was the archaeological evidence of that city there just across the river Tigris from the city of Mosul. And they found evidence of the high walls and the gates buried under the sands of the desert. And so Nahum is saying here that Nineveh will be no more. And you also get mentioned there in verse 14 of the thoroughly idolatrous condition of Nineveh and the Assyrians. It was all an abomination to the Lord. And this was a further cause for the Lord to move in judgment against the city. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. God is speaking to Nineveh and telling them what he thought of their wicked idolatry. And I understand that the chief false god of Nineveh, it was known as the winged bull god. And it had the face of a man, and it had the wings of a bird. And this, of course, is characteristic of the idolatry that man goes after. And really what you read in Romans chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, describes well the idolatry of Nineveh. Paul says in Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's what the Assyrians had done. And they were bowing down in worship to their images, their graven images, and their molten images, with the appearance of a man and the appearance of birds. And God is moving in judgment against the heathen idolatry of the place. And then at the end of chapter 1, in verse 15, God is now turning back, speaking again to Judah. So he's spoken to them in verses 12 and 13, spoken to Nineveh in verse 14, and now he turns back to speak to Judah again. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and that publisheth peace. So I'm sure that this was a time when there was not a lot of good news for the land of Judah. But here were glad tidings in relation to the destruction of Nineveh. And so here was something that was to be published abroad on the mountains, that they would be delivered from the oppression of Assyria. For the wicked shall no more pass through thee, he is utterly cut off. And they're going to know peace, and they're no longer going to be terrorized by the mighty nation of Assyria. So that would be a comfort. These would be words of peace to Judah, that their great enemy, their regional enemy, was going to come under the judgment of God. And it was all going to be accomplished because it was the purpose of the Lord. And so they could enjoy this even now. Nahum is speaking about it probably about 50 years before Nineveh is destroyed. But it's the purpose of the Lord. It's going to be accomplished. And so God's people can enjoy what God is going to do even before the judgment is brought to pass. And so it is a comfort for you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, to know that our enemies are going to be destroyed. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And what a vicious enemy death is. And what a comfort for you and I to know that that enemy is going to be destroyed. And we have an adversary, which is Satan, the devil, the evil one. And the word of God tells us that he's going to be destroyed. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit there in Revelation 20. Ultimately, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. What a comfort, what a peace for the people of God to know that our enemies are coming under God's judgment. They're going to be destroyed by our God. We can enjoy the truth of that even now, before it is brought to pass, because we know that this is the purpose of God. It's recorded in God's word, and so it is as good as accomplished. But how were Judah to respond to this announcement of deliverance? Well, it should have been an incentive to them, or at least to the faithful ones of Judah, to show their devotion and their faithfulness to the Lord. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows. And if they were no longer going to be under the yoke of Assyrian bondage, what a wonderful opportunity for God's people to have the freedom and the peace to keep all of the feasts of Jehovah and to fulfill their vows to the Lord and to give to the Lord what was his due and to be able to enjoy their spiritual privileges. Well, we know that Judah nationally really failed to take that window of opportunity to be properly restored to their God. And we know that they were later taken into captivity by the Babylonians, the people who were going to destroy Nineveh. But maybe just a little lesson for us today as God's people. In light of our future certain deliverance, in light of our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us be fully engaged in our spiritual exercises and in our spiritual privileges. Let us be rendering our worship to the God who we know is going to bodily redeem us out from this world. And so there was this call to Judah, perform thy vows and keep thy solemn feasts. And then we come to chapter 2. And I don't think I'll take time to read the whole chapter, but we'll just reference some of the verses as we continue. But if the emphasis in chapter 1 is the announcement of the destruction of Nineveh, the emphasis now in chapter 2 is the description of Nineveh's destruction. And Nineveh's doom is here described. And so this judgment that was all yet to come, it's described very accurately here by Nahum. And he's describing a battle scene. He's describing a siege on the city of Nineveh. And you'll notice that much of what he writes about, it seems to be written in the present tense. And it's almost as if Nahum is there. He's witnessing it happening. And it's almost like a war correspondent's record of all the events and the battle that's going to unfold. And when we compare what he writes here in chapter 2 with what we know from the historical record of the fall of the city of Nineveh in 612 BC, we find that it all very closely corroborates Nahum's prophetic prediction, given many decades, maybe 50 years before it actually was brought to pass. So it all just confirms the divine inspiration of prophecy. And so here in chapter 2, generally it's addressed to Nineveh. And you can see here in verse 1 that Nahum is almost seeming to taunt the Ninevites in relation to the imminent approach of the enemy. They thought they were so secure behind their walls and their gates. And Nahum is warning them to sound the alarm and to prepare to face the enemy. That invading coalition of the Medes and the Babylonians was right at the door. And Nahum is saying, "He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, guard the fortress," is the idea. "Watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily," because they were going to need all their defenses manned and fortified because the enemy was coming upon them. And then in verse 2, there's another note of comfort and encouragement to Judah. "For the Lord," now the authorized here says, "hath turned away the excellency of Jacob," the excellency of Israel. But I understand that this is better rendered, "for Jehovah hath brought again the glory of Jacob as the glory of Israel." So this destruction of Nineveh is going to be for the glorious deliverance of God's people. And many centuries before, God had allowed this powerful nation of Assyria to oppress his people. And they'd taken into captivity many of those of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so you read there in verse 2, "For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches." And we know that the vine is always figurative of Israel. And so this is what Assyria had been doing to Israel over these previous years, emptying them out. It's the idea of depopulating their cities. And Assyria had taken many thousands away captive out of the land of Israel. They had marred, they had broken the vine branches of Israel. But God is now intervening, and God is going to deal in judgment with that city. They'd overstepped the role that God had intended them to fulfill. And so God was now intervening to restore the fortunes of his people. God is going to bring again the glory of Jacob as the glory of Israel. He's going to return, he's going to restore the excellency, the glory of Israel. He will take his people back into favor. He will grant them excellency again. He will raise them up again to a position of excellence and eminence, because God is a God who deals graciously towards his people. And you know, I think really the final fulfillment of this really awaits the coming millennial kingdom. That is when God is fully going to bring again the glory of Jacob as the glory of Israel. Israel in that day is going to be the head of the nations. And all the kings of this world are going to be coming to Jerusalem and bowing down there and acknowledging the Lord Jesus as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. And so I do think that this verse really takes us on to a further fulfillment in relation to the coming millennial kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus. But then from verse 3 down through the rest of chapter 2, we get a very graphic eyewitness account of the siege of Nineveh. And Nahum is giving us here some very specific details in relation to the vision that he was given of what is going to take place. You notice in verse 3 that he speaks about the invading forces. He describes them as God's mighty men. And they're wearing uniforms, and they're marked by distinctive colors. The shield of his mighty men is made red, and the valiant men are in scarlet. And again, you go to the historical record. And the Babylonians and the Medes, apparently, they wore red and scarlet uniforms. The Assyrians, apparently, were dressed in blue. And the Medes, apparently, painted their shields a blood red color in order to make them look more fearsome. And so the shield of his mighty men is made red, and the valiant men are in scarlet. And Nahum here, he's describing how well equipped the enemy is with their chariots there in verse 4. They're moving at lightning speed as they advance against the city. They're traversing the broad streets of the city. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. And as I read this, I'm thinking this is just like a film preview of the siege of Nineveh. And it seems to be in full technicolor, because Nineveh here is describing the battle scene that's going to take place 50 years or so later. And yet this is the accuracy of the vision that has been given to the prophet Nahum. And then in verse 5, the king of Nineveh and his army, will they be able to defend the city? In verse 5, he shall recount his worthies, his nobles. And the king is trying to assemble his generals. And these were worthy military men. These were men that had wrought very significant military victories in the past for Assyria. But it seems that on this occasion, they were caught unawares. And they're in panic. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof. And the defense shall be prepared. They seem to have been ill prepared to defend the city against this attack. And the enemy is coming upon them. And the enemy is going to use a very clever tactic. And so you read there in verse number 6, the gates of the rivers shall be opened. And you remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, we noticed there the fall of Nineveh was described as an overrunning flood. And when the city of Nineveh was overthrown, there was a literal overflowing flood of water from the adjacent river Tigris. In fact, it's interesting to notice that these two great Old Testament cities of Nineveh and Babylon, both of them built alongside these important rivers, Nineveh alongside the Tigris, Babylon alongside the river Euphrates, when they were defeated, on both occasions, the enemy used that river to find a way into the city and to bring about its defeat. And so for the fall of Babylon, and you get it there in Daniel chapter 5, on the night of Belshazzar's feast, the invading forces there of Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, they apparently diverted the river Euphrates, and the channels around the city were dried up, and there was no obstruction to their entrance into the city of Babylon. Well, here also for the destruction of Nineveh, there was the adjacent river Tigris, and there was some kind of moat system around the city that was part of their defenses. But it seems that it was manipulated by the enemy. The gates of the rivers shall be opened. And it caused the city to be flooded with an overrunning flood. And this is all that Nahum has prophesied all those years before. This manipulation of the river system, and this flood that in some way compromised the defenses of the city, and the enemy were able to get in. And what was the result of that flooding of the city, that deluge? Well, apparently it caused the mud and the brick foundations of the buildings and the city walls to be weakened and to dissolve and to crumble. And so we read here at the end of verse 6, the palace shall be dissolved. It was all prophesied here long before it came to pass, and the buildings and the walls of the city of Nineveh, they were dissolved, and the enemy found its way into the city. And then in verse 7, you get very poetic language, seems to personify the city with this name Huzzab, and Huzzab shall be led away captive. Now, Huzzab is a woman's name, and some have suggested it might refer to the queen of Nineveh, but The name means established or decreed or appointed. And I think it's just the idea that this is what has been decreed or appointed for the city of Nineveh, that God had decreed that the city was going to be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breasts or upon their hearts. And so the dove is mentioned there. You remember the dove in Scripture is often linked with mourning. And it seems to describe the cries and the expressions of mourning of the Ninevites as they're beating on their breast and as the city of Nineveh is led away captive. This city that had taken so many other cities captive and so many from the nations round about had been brought into captivity, and they were now going to suffer exactly the same defeat. They were going to be led away captive. And so you get here the scriptural principle that sowing and reaping, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so Nineveh was going to be led away captive. So behind all of the clever military tactics and all the strategies of the enemy, of course, behind it all is the divine hand of judgment upon the city. And it's all been decreed by God. As we read there in chapter 1, verse 8, He, the Lord, will make an utter end of the place thereof. And so, whatever defenses Nineveh had, it was all going to be to no avail, because God had decreed that the city was going to be destroyed. And you think of the judgment of God that is going to come upon this world. And we know that it is sure to come because it has been decreed by God. And you read in Acts 17 there, Paul and Mars Hill, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. This world's judgment, it has been decreed, it is established. The day has been appointed. The judge has been ordained, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that the judgment of God that will fall upon this wicked world, it is sure to come. And so this is what happened to the city of Nineveh. And the people of the city were forced to flee in panic, and it's like the emptying of a cistern, the water running away in all directions there in verse 8. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. And in response, the rulers of the city are calling upon the people to stay and to stand and to defend the city. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. And the appeal of the rulers to stay was ignored, and none of the people looked back. And they had no great allegiance to this city, and it just seems that it was every man for himself. And they had no interest in defending the city, and they're fleeing away, not even giving the city a final backward look. And so after the flood has taken place and the enemy has entered, Nahum then gives his description of the sacking of the city. And the chariots are rushing in to plunder Nineveh, to strip it of anything of worth. In verse 9, take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. So the enemy looted and stripped the city of Nineveh of all of its silver, its gold, its treasures, its furnishings. There was seemingly no end to the riches that that city had accumulated. There is none end of the store. Verse 9 says, all the things that they had exacted from all the nations round about. And God is now saying to the attackers of the city, basically, help yourselves to it all. And ultimately, the city is left emptied and desolate and destroyed. Verse 10, she is empty and void and waste. And I understand that those three Hebrew words are similar words in the way that they're pronounced, and there's some kind of play on the Hebrew words, almost like an alliteration, just to reinforce and to emphasize the absolute destruction on the city and how complete the emptying of the city was. And we see there in verse 10, the Ninevites are a people that are gripped with fear. Their hearts are melting and their knees are smiting together. They're pained in their loins. Their faces are reflecting the pallor of death. And they are a people who are fleeing in abject fear and panic. And then at the end of chapter 2, in verses 11 to 13, you'll notice that there are a number of references to lions. And history and archaeology would indicate that the national symbol of power that the Assyrians identified with was the lion, that majestic animal. That was what they likened themselves to. And the city of Nineveh was apparently full of carvings and images of lions that were decorating the city. And so they thought of themselves as proud, majestic lions. But here at the end of chapter 2, that majesty of Nineveh has been utterly destroyed. And again, it seems that Nahum is taunting the Ninevites as he makes these references to lions and to the young lions, the generals and the young fighting men who should have defended the city, who should have saved the lion's den. But this they failed to do. And so Nahum is asking these rhetorical questions. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid. And then he speaks about the viciousness and the savagery of these people. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven. And so he goes on, and he says there, the sword shall devour thy young lions. And so Nineveh had been like the lion's den, and the raging lions had fed ravenously on their prey, and they were a people that had shown tremendous cruelty, and they'd shown no pity or mercy to the captives that they had taken, and they strangled and they killed their captives in order to provide for their own. And they were like these proud, fearless lions. None made them afraid. But now they've come under the judgment of God. And these once fearless young lions of Nineveh, they've been devoured by the sword. And now we see that the lion's den is left desolate and destroyed. So you get all these graphic details here in chapter 2, predicted, prophesied by Nahum some 50 years in advance of when they were all brought to pass, in all of their specific details. And this is the word of the Lord. And this is the Lord who says in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's what God says. And Nahum here is declaring the end from the beginning for the city of Nineveh. And the things that are not yet done, but are going to be brought to pass, Nahum is declaring them all in these details here in chapter 2. So when you think about this, and you see how accurate the prediction of Bible prophecy is, that gives us tremendous confidence in relation to all of prophetic scripture and all of the things that are yet to be fulfilled. You think of all the descriptive language of Bible prophecy. You go to the book of Revelation and you read there of the details that are given of the events that are going to take place on this earth during those 7 years of the tribulation period. And there's a lot of great detail, specific things that God is going to do. And it's a solemn thought to think that all of these details that are going to be fulfilled in every accurate detail, just as was the case here in relation to this prophetic prediction of Nineveh's destruction. So we are assured here of the inspiration of Scripture, and every detail of Scripture, it is going to be brought to pass by our God. So that's the description of the destruction of Nineveh. So God willing, next week we'll finish off in this book in chapter 3, and we'll see there some of the explanation for why Nineveh was brought to such judgment. So